Well, good evening. Glad we could be out here again tonight to study another portion of God's Word, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. As always, it's certainly a blessing for us as we do that with our whole heart. More recently, I've tried to make an attempt in my personal study to focus on things that I haven't really studied in a while, I guess, for lack of a better way of putting it. And that came to mind when I was at the lectureship and Andrew House, a brother in Christ, was asking me some questions about Zephaniah. And I'm like, you know, brother, you probably know more than me because he was going through the book. And it reminded me in studying God's Word to make sure I'm studying things outside of just for lessons and to challenge me to study even more. It seems like I study a lot anyway, but to study even more so that I have that kind of knowledge to answer. I couldn't answer him exactly perhaps how he wanted. And so I made a decision that in my personal study, I want to go back and look at things that I perhaps haven't looked at in a while and do deeper study. And for me, that started with the book of Haggai. And so there in Haggai, in your Old Testament there, page 1268 in my Bible, but you'll find it there in the Minor Prophets. And if you don't have my Bible, you don't have the right one. But here we have 38 verses in the book of Haggai, a very small book, really. And it really just has one theme. Stop being lazy. Get back to work. Because one of the interesting things about this particular book is that the children of Israel, those who had come out of captivity, the 42,000 in that first coming back, went back into the land, and as we said in Bible class in 536, and they actually did build the altar so they could start offering sacrifices, and then they also built the foundation of the temple, but that's where they stopped. And part of that had to do with the persecution from the Samaritans, but really God still told them to do it, and they had ceased from doing that. And so what we're going to read here is we're going to find out that the Jews who came back from captivity were spiritually indifferent to their duties as a child of God at that time. They had an attitude of indifference. And so there in the first couple of verses, beginning in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, this dates it to 520 B.C., as we have it outside of the Bible, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the governor there of Judah at this time, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and so God essentially calls Haggai to be a prophet because for 16 years, the people were being lazy. They were not following the command of God to rebuild the temple. And so here comes Haggai, a prophet sent to encourage them and to point to them in the right direction. There in verse 2, thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says this time has not, the time has not come, the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled or covered houses while this house lies waste? And so what we learn there in those first couple of verses is that they had a spiritual indifference. And so if there's a key word that we would remind ourselves of when we study this book would be indifference. And really, I'm taking this from the perspective of more of a warning. And so you and I as Christians do not need to be indifferent to our responsibilities in our Christian lifestyle. And so what does the meaning of indifference mean? The idea of being indifferent simply means to have no interest. I'm not concerned with whatever it is you're talking about. I can tell you now as a gospel preacher, there are times that I look out and I can tell when people are interested in listening and when they're tired and bored or maybe their mind has wandered. And I've done that too, so I'm not the one that's going to point five fingers at everybody that's sitting in the audience. But are you really interested in the spiritual lesson and application of the lesson, regardless of who's preaching? You see, oftentimes we find ourselves to be indifferent. We're not really interested or concerned with maybe the preaching that's going on. But not even within that. It's within our whole lifestyle. Maybe we're not interested in being here. And clearly, as I look out tonight compared to the numbers this morning, and everywhere I've preached, that seems to have always been the case. You have your Sunday morning goers, your Sunday evening goers, and your Wednesday goers, and then you have your Sunday morning goers, and then your goers that might come on Sunday evening, and then they might come on Wednesday, and then you have your group that will come on Sunday and Wednesday, and then you have your group that will come one Sunday and then won't come at all. They are having a lifestyle of spiritual indifference. They are behaving like the people of Judah, or the Jews at this time, were behaving when they went back into the land to build the temple. It's an idea of not being interested or concerned with the things that you ought to be, being a person, a man or woman of God. And so you'll notice in verse 4, God has a question for them. Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in waste? I know there's a lot of history to read when you're studying books like this, but Haggai was part of the number that came back, and some of that's recorded in Ezra chapter 5 and in Ezra chapter 6. What we learn is that Darius the king at this time actually told the Jews that when they went back, if they went back to rebuild the temple, then it was going to be government funded. You know what that means? That means he's going to pay for it to be rebuilt, and you're not going to have to pay for anything. And isn't that true today when we see people, even in our own society, want those checks from the government? What tends to happen in their life? Do they seem like they want to work more or less? Less. And so now Darius gives them money from the royal treasury and says, this is going to be paid for, go back and build it. And what do? They take that money, and instead of building the temple of God, they build their own houses. Isn't that the right way to use the money of God? I mean, God is clearly blessing them through Darius. Here's the money that's going to pay for everything you need to build that thing. And they decide, you know what, let's take that money and build our own houses. And that's exactly what they did. And they had refused to build the temple of God. They had refused their spiritual responsibility. And so as you can see here, when it comes to the application of that, spiritual things, religious things, should and they ought to come first over everything else. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 4 with that question. I gave you the money through Darius. I brought you back after 70 years like I told you to. I'm blessing you And all you did was build an altar so that you can at least make yourself feel like you're being religious, even though you're really not, because you didn't follow through with the command. And so here's Haggai, right? All right, so with all that said, how can I, as a Christian, do this? How can I stay away from neglecting my responsibility as a child of God? How can I make sure that I don't lead a life of indifference to God? And so where we're going to go here is in verses 5 through 7. So now thus says Yahweh of hosts. So here's Haggai, and he's going to go to the people, and he's telling them, but thus saith the Lord, this is not my thoughts or my opinions. This is what God has revealed to me in calling me to be a prophet. Set your heart to consider your ways. More literally in the Hebrew, set your heart on your ways would be more literal from the word-for-word translation. Set your heart on your ways. You have sown much, but bring in little. Eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. And there in the Hebrew is really talking about the vineyards and their harvest time, and not necessarily alcoholic drink, but rather they haven't been able to drink to the full and be satisfied from their great vineyards so that they can continue to enjoy the fruit of fruit from the grape is really the Hebrew there. But anyway, put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. The fact is that during harvest time, God had not blessed them with wool so that they could put on clothing during winter time to be warm. He hadn't blessed them with the produce of the field. And it's because they became lackadaisical in their life. They had become spiritually indifferent to God's command. And so in verse 7, we have a second time, a double emphasis on what they're supposed to do. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. Two times he says, set your heart on your ways. That's literally in the Hebrew. And so, we've seen this a few times in some of the studies we've had recently, but when the Bible tells us to set our heart on our own ways, what do you think He wants us to do? I call it this. It's time to reflect. It's time to self-examine. And that's an important thing in the lesson for tonight. If we don't want to be spiritually indifferent, if we don't want to be religiously indifferent, then we need to follow what is said in verse 5 and verse 7 today for our Christian life. We need to, every single day perhaps, set our heart on our ways. Let us consider how we're living as a child of God. This is true with elders, for Bruce and for Leon. Self-examination might include, am I fulfilling the responsibility of an eldership? Am I carrying out all these things? Can I carry out all these things? Maybe my health gets in the way. Maybe my wife passes away and now I have to step down. All these things should be thought about along the way here. And then we could apply that to deacons and the responsibilities that would be given to them. And am I carrying these out with my whole heart? And then we could apply that to the preacher and his study. And we could apply that to Bible class teachers. We could apply that to the people who prepare the Lord's Supper for us to take, and for those who clean the building. Everyone is not exempt from this self-reflection that we need to have as children of God. And so that applies to every single one of us. And you know, the New Testament actually says something about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here, specifically, there is a play on words in the Greek in verse 5. And of course, different translations will translate these terms the opposite of what they probably should be translated, but be that as it may, it says, test or prove in some translations yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The play on words is that first word you see there in your translation for test or prove or however it might be translated. And then the second word, examine yourselves. In fact, the term, second term, is actually a stronger term in the Greek. And that's why this translation says examine, because if you go back and look at the idea of the Greek there, the meaning behind that term examine is if you and I were on trial and we were being examined by our lawyer and then being counter-examined by the other lawyer and trying to figure out what happened really happened. And so you're on trial and you are being examined by people so that someone can find the truth. The Bible's telling us we have to do that for ourselves. We have to put ourselves on trial. And we have to examine ourselves, questions, and isn't that what we see in lawyer shows and things like that? You have questions that are asked here and then questions that are asked here, and they're all trying to determine the truth. That applies to the Christian. We need to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Examine ourselves. We need to put ourselves on trial and begin asking our questions why. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us, and here's a play on words, by the way, but this is what Paul really means. Test yourselves to see if you are a Christian. That's what he means by that phrase in the Greek. You need to examine yourselves to make sure you're actually being a Christian. The only way to truly know if you are a Christian is to examine yourself. And that would include from the time before you become a Christian, and then that would include after you become a Christian, and then all the decisions that come in life and the various things that happen. Am I behaving like a Christian now? Am I behaving like a Christian in this situation? How did I behave in the past? You see, that's the examination that needs to go on in the thought. And of course, as we think about that, if I examine my Christian life and I am honest with my personal reflection, I will never stop growing And I will even be sorrowful when I sin against God. That's what comes from personal reflection. The fact that is, I am not going to be perfect, but I need to be able to examine myself to determine the issues that I'm having so that I can bring them before God and still have His forgiveness. And 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that it is godly sorrow that leads to a repentance. And of course, repentance requires more than just the heart. And so those are some thoughts there for the idea of self-examination. Exactly what Haggai is telling them to do. You need to think about what you've been doing for the last 16 years, because what you should have been doing is not what you are doing now. It's time to reflect. Do you think God is pleased? Do you think God is happy with what you're doing right now? And of course, that begs the answer, no. He's not happy with us right now. And so certainly He wouldn't be when He's sending them a prophet to tell them they need to stop being lazy, they need to start getting back to work, and they need to make sure that they are, in that time, that they are being Jews, that they're not just Jew in mind and heart, but are actually living the Jewish lifestyle that they were commanded to do at that time. Another thing that we need to consider when we're thinking about Haggai there, and he's calling them to examine themselves within that reflection, within someone thinking about themselves. For us today, we're Christians thinking about our life and making sure we're living as Christians. For them, it was the Jewish mindset. But we need to be careful about the line of judging others versus pointing out specks. Now, I have preached many a lessons on the fact that God commands us to judge. And so in no way am I suggesting that we don't need to judge one another, but I believe we need to examine what I mean within the context of self-reflection. Because there's a warning here that maybe the Jews had at that time and we can get involved with, and that is, can I find a loophole around this deal? Can I find a way to justify my own actions? And usually it is the case that if we want to justify ourselves, all we do is point the finger at another Christian who's having a problem and say, that person just needs to get their life right. Now that's true, and we need to make those righteous judgments. But there's a line there on why I'm doing it. If why I'm doing it is simply I'm going to point out his faults, and then there's a problem, because oftentimes, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, this is how someone that was listening to Haggai, someone even today as a Christian, might be behaving in the matter of judgment. And this part of the unrighteous judgment is condemned. In Matthew 7 verse 3, and why do you look at the speck or mote, as far as the old translation, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And so yes, we need to judge righteously, but we don't need to look at someone's speck when we're not even realizing that there's something going on in our life that is wrong. And so there's the balance, there's the difference, there's the attitude, there's the reason we have to examine ourselves so that we can make sure to judge righteously, and that we're not just nitpicking at specks that person's dealing with, then yeah, that person needs to deal with that. To illustrate this point, I want us to consider an Old Testament example in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Well, it's going to be in chapter 12, but the account begins in chapter 11. And for anyone who's studied long enough, we know if you say 2 Samuel chapter 11, at least in my mind, I know we're talking about David and Bathsheba and the sin that was committed, adultery, between them. And so going back to this particular context will help us illustrate the difference between judging righteously and picking specks out of people's eye and not looking at the log in our own eye. And so as far as the account is concerned, the first three verses of chapter 11 will give us somewhat of the context there. Now, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" And so even the people that were sent, the messengers, were wondering why David was going to go send for this woman when he had multiple wives that he was married to. Why would you go and send out for this woman when she's not... Are you trying to find out if she's single? Because I doubt you really know if she's single, since you know Uriah and he's part of your army and he's one of the leading men. So you probably, at least the Bible doesn't tell us, but he probably had a general knowledge of Uriah and his wife. I mean, I would think he would. And yet he doesn't know who this woman is from a distance. And so he calls for her. She does indeed submit. The interesting thing about this whole thing is that under the old law, if a situation arose where the king was commanding you to commit adultery, you were under no obligation to submit to even the king because it was a sin against God. And so there's an interesting thing here of was she willing and wanting to, and certainly there seems to suggest that. But either way, adultery's committed, they've sinned against God. Now with all that said, we know she gets sent back, she ends up pregnant, and the baby ultimately will die because of the consequence of that particular sin. But let's go to chapter 12, and I would like to read a few of the verses here at the beginning of this chapter, because it gives us an example or illustration of the point I'm trying to make, that there is a difference between judging righteously and picking specks or motes out of people's eyes. And David is going to be the very example that follows a bad example of trying to pick specks out of people's eyes. Now, then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, here's the story, right? I love how Nathan the prophet handles this. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Isn't that what pets are to us? In this picture, it's almost like here's this animal that this guy bought, a young female lamb, and cherished her, brought her up, fed her, and it was almost like a pet, family pet, it seems to be. And then verse 4 says, now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. We all know that account, right? We all know what Nathan is trying to do here. He's trying to teach David that he is the rich man, that he's not the poor man. And that is what he did when he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And that is true. According to the old law, an adulterer was supposed to be stoned and put to death. But notice David. Even he understood that in a situation like this, that person was deserving of death. He judged righteously. But the problem is he refused to reflect upon his own actions. He refused to do that. And even David goes on to say, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And of course, we know Nathan told him that he was indeed the rich man. And this is how he behaved when he took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. But don't we see the example there of David? He didn't stop to reflect. He judged righteously about the situation, but he refused to actually apply the situation to his own life and say, you know, I've done wrong, I've sinned against God. It took Nathan telling him this story to get him to have some sense. And in the Old Testament, this seems to be the single time that David ever committed adultery in this way, at least according to the Old Testament, and of course understanding that God overlooked ignorance and multiple wives, putting that aside. This seems to be the single time in David's life where he did something such as this. And certainly it paid dearly when his child from that ended up dying. So there's an example there of something to think about. But also we need to think about the kind of examination that they should have had. And that is that the examination, if we are truly reflecting upon our own life, if we are seriously saying, am I worthy of a Christian and am I living as a Christian, The more often if I examine myself, it will help prevent me from committing sins. Now, am I going to be perfect? Obviously not. That's not what I'm talking about. But oftentimes, if we spend time in reflection and prayer, and even at the moment of temptation, if we would stop and reflect, oftentimes we would find a way of escape provided if we would just take that opportunity to escape from the snare of the devil. In Matthew chapter 26, I think that's where I want to go. Verse 41 says, "Keep watching and keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We understand that principle. But did you notice the two verbs, keep watching and praying? It's not enough to just pray, but then we need to watch for sin. Now, we've been studying concepts of a watchman in the book of Isaiah on Sunday morning. And the whole purpose of a watchman is to watch to see if there's a coming army that's going to attack secretly at night, so that they can sound the alarm. And just as we have an illustration like that time and time again in the Old Testament, in verse 41 here, he's saying, keep on watch. You need to look out for sin. Because the reality is that sometimes we simply don't look out for it. And so we almost welcome it. And then James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, the Bible tells us there that we need and we are obligated to draw close to God. But we need to do that with our whole heart, right? Like one of our recent lesson that we have on our understanding of our heart, being involved with everything we do as a Christian. But in James chapter 4 and 6 and 7, if we would self-reflect, if we would examine ourselves as is required, then there we have, but he gives a... I think I'm in the wrong chapter. "Be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, that's why we're watching, so we can watch for those times the devil is tempting us. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And there's an example of if we are able to flee from the temptations, and if we're spending time in watchfulness and prayer and self-examination, and we have an interest and concern in what we're doing, then all those attitudes and thoughts and feelings are going to help us overcome the wicked one. And so I believe that there's a great deal of lessons there, like in Haggai, where you simply take the concept there of indifference, and we can apply that to our Christian life today. And so hopefully we've learned a little bit more there for something to apply, that we will continue to grow. And so the opportunity is yours if, as a child of God, if you need to come forward and repent of sin in a public way, certainly we'd like to help you with that. If you need prayer, certainly we would help you with that as well. Or if you want to study more or have a question, certainly we would like to answer that. If you're not, then I'm going to give the plan of salvation. I realize here tonight there are Christians here, minus the kids, which aren't technically Christian, but not lost. So, you know, whatever. So that's a great thing. But we need to understand that. The plan of salvation, and to be able to understand where to find it in the Bible. And so to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24 is where I go for that. And John 1:1-13. And of course that's coming from the fact that we are being taught the gospel, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But then we're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're going to be willing to repent of the sin in our life. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, I think, is one of the best ones because it tells us that everyone is included in repentance. All men everywhere must repent or perish. And so there's one there, Luke 13:3-5. And then we have, of course, confession with the mouth, Romans 10:9-10. And then baptism, immersion into water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21. And so let's keep that plan in our thoughts and continue to develop our memories to help us study with people who are lost. So the invitation is yours. Come forward while we stand and praise God together.
When you're